Our first reading this morning is from the Psalms. It's on page 650 of your Pew Bible, and it is Psalm 66, verses 8 through 20. Bless our God, O people. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Who has kept among us the living and not let our feet slip? For you, O God, have tested us, and you have tried us as silver is true. You brought us into your net. You laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads, went through fire and through water. You have brought us out to a spacious place. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, those that my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fatlings with smoke of sacrifice of the rams. I will make an offering of the bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you that what he has done for me. I cried out loud to him, and he was extolled with my tongue. I have cherished my iniquities in my heart, and the Lord would not have me listen. But truly God has listened. He has given heed to the words of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Our gospel reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 21, which is found on page 133 of your Pew Bible. John 14, 15 through 21. In this passage, we hear John describe the promise of the Holy Spirit to us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You will know him, because he abides with you, and you will be in him. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On the day that you will know that I am the Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Our final scripture reading is the epistle from Peter. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abused you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once, for all, the righteousness of the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through the water, and baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from your body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and the power made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we are going to spend some time again in 1 Peter. The pep talk to these churches in Central Turkey continues as we hear yet another encouraging word to people who are living with great uncertainty. As I have mentioned for the last several weeks, the folks who were in these churches, they were small churches, probably small enough to meet in an individual's home, were facing persecution. It's not the kind of persecution that we often imagine whenever we think of Christians during the Roman times being thrown into the pits and things like that. It's much more of a localized sort of persecution at this time, and much more of perhaps social ostracism, some localized persecutions, perhaps bullying and some physical harm coming to some people. There was also a sense of loss of family ties and the social connections that one would have had they not been a Christian. They had reason to fear, and they were involved with this new sort of religion and this new following, this new faith, and they were converted, and now they were trying to figure out exactly what they were supposed to do. We understand why they were afraid, because they lived in a time whenever the rule of law was not the way we imagined it to be. It also would have been applied differently among those who were Roman citizens and those who were not. They lived in an occupied country. Their country was not necessarily their own. There was a great empire that held sway over them, and the empire, of course, would make decisions based on the benefit to the empire, to the Romans, and not necessarily to all of the other outlying peoples. They were also the odd pagans. People referred to them as pagans because they were not worshiping the Roman gods, or they were worshiping this one God and following this one Jesus, and so they were really the oddballs in their communities. As they lived under this great Roman Empire, they were also standing for values which went contrary to the culture in which they lived. We know that Rome lived by the sword. It was a warring empire. They elevated the level of the soldier almost into a warrior cult at times. They conquered peoples. They were powerful beyond measure or imagination. They lived by the philosophy of taking what they could get. They built power for power's sake, and the more power they grabbed, the more power they needed in order to keep the power they had. That's the way it works. They would take the spoils and use it for the benefit of Rome. They gave preferential treatment to the citizens over the non-citizens, as I mentioned, the powerful over the weak, the wealthy over the poor, the owner over the slave, and the conqueror over the conquered. That was the culture in which this early church lived in this area of Turkey. And it was indeed the empire in which they lived. The early church, on the other hand, professed the opposite. They proclaimed that there was no difference between slave or free in the sight of God. There was no difference between the foreigners and the locals in the sight of God. There was certainly no difference between the wealthy or the poor. As a matter of fact, if there was a difference, Christians said the poor were elevated over the wealthy in the sight of God. Rome said to make war. The church said to make peace. Rome said there are many gods. Christians said there was one. Rome said persecute those who are different and who are different and make trouble. The church said pray for those who persecute you. Rome said hit hard and hit first. The church said turn the other cheek. Rome said indulge in worldly pleasures, and the church said abstain. The church taught things that were counter to the cultural ideas and the norms of their time, and they were afraid of those around them and the consequences of their beliefs. And they were right to be concerned, and they were right to be afraid. It's easily imaginable for us, if we try to put ourselves in their shoes, what it must have felt like to have been this small group of believers who were trying to find their way. So they received these words from the writer of this letter. Don't fear. Who will hurt you if you're trying to do right? Well, I imagine whenever the folks heard this for the first time and they heard who will hurt you for trying to do right, they might have thought to themselves, well, my neighbor or my family or the soldiers down the street may try to hurt me if I'm doing right. And then the writer says, even if they do and you suffer for doing what's right, consider it a blessing. A blessing. If you get beaten up, if your things get stolen, if you get ridiculed in the street, it's a blessing. Now that's hard to swallow, I'm sure, for many of us to think, how is that encouraging from someone writing a letter from so far away, possibly Rome, possibly Jerusalem, to tell us that when we're beaten up and going through these trials and tribulations, that it's a blessing because we're doing something good. But we must remember, before you go telling your friends that if they're in a hard time, that it's a blessing, don't do that. It won't be received well. But think about it first. But we must remember that the person who is writing this letter was not a stranger to the hardships that the people who were receiving this letter were going through. The writer may not have been with the people going through it in their own neighborhoods. However, the writer would have known exactly what it was like to feel like they were on the outside, to know what it was like to be a member of a small church, to know what it was like to be on the outside. This wasn't a hypocritical sort of condescending statement coming from someone who was just patting them on the head and saying, oh, everything will be all right. No, this was someone who was going through what they were going through and was trying to give them courage and encourage them to keep going. He was trying to tell them that living a Christ-like life is not pointless. It's not pointless. There is meaning. There is purpose beyond the purposes that you may feel in the moment. There are challenges even, he said. There is suffering and there is persecution. We're going to experience it, he says. But that does not mean that God has abandoned you, that God's grace is still present. And when you're doing the right thing, when you are following Christ, it is a blessing. Knowing that what you are doing is disrupting some people's lives so much that they must be hearing what you're saying and seeing what you're doing. The author reminds them that even Christ was so kind and so peaceful and so loving and compassionate that he was killed. He suffered and died. And so the author plays a little bit on the language here and says, basically, as Christ was killed for his kindness, why don't you try killing others with your own kindness? Don't slap back. Don't fight back. Keep your conscience clear. But be so kind that it rattles their cages. Hold up a mirror to your abusers. Don't seek revenge. But keep Christ in your hearts. Let Christ overcome your fears and your fear-filled actions. Let Christ be the message that people see in your lives and are heard from your lips. Let Christ be the message, not anger or retribution or hate or self-pity, but let salvation be the word that people see in your lives and hear coming out of your mouth. Don't fear what they fear. Don't fear what that culture fears, those people who don't understand. Don't fear what they fear. Don't fear losing. Don't fear angering the gods. Don't fear, but follow Christ. I was wondering as I was reading this what the author of First Peter would write to us or other mainline churches if he was going to send a letter to us. We sometimes, I think, need a don't fear or don't be afraid letter. There is a great deal to fear in our world. You can listen to not only the news, but also to advertisements on the television or on the radio. This is the time of year when we're told to be afraid of the sun because you'll get skin cancer. We're also told to be afraid of getting too little sun because then you get vitamin D deficiency. We're told to be afraid of bacon and eggs, and then we're told, no, go ahead and eat your bacon and eggs. Be afraid of vegetables if they have pesticides on them. Be afraid of the stock market because it's going so high and a bubble might burst. Be afraid of the stock market. It's going too low. Be afraid that of looking your age. Be very afraid of looking your age. Be very afraid of looking your age. Be afraid to fly. Be afraid to drive. Be afraid not to buckle up. Be afraid to text. Be afraid of the person who lives across the street from you. Be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. Being afraid motivates us to buy things and to vote certain ways and to spend money to fix problems we don't even have. So if the author was writing to a group like us, mainline churches in the United States today, perhaps he would tell us, stop being afraid. Just stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. Remember your baptism. Remember the grace that was there before you knew it. Remember your baptism and embrace it and know that the power of God that overcame death, that overcame sin, that forgives you and holds you close is there, so you don't have anything to be afraid of, including death. He might tell us, remember, sanctify your hearts, as he said in 1 Peter, sanctify your hearts. Keep them for Christ. Don't be afraid of having too little. Don't be afraid of having too little to do what you need to do. Because he might tell us, you have much more than the early church ever had. You have resources, he might say, so you don't have to be afraid to use them. Don't be afraid to give. Even if people want you to give more, don't be afraid to give. When you sanctify your hearts and give them over to Christ, you don't have to be afraid of having too little because blessings come. Give. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to minister to others. Don't be afraid to try to walk in their shoes. Don't stand back and just hand out charity, but minister to others. Ministering to others means not just writing a check and hoping it goes to the right places. Ministering means actually being involved in someone else's life. We are in a great position to be able to pat someone on the head and say, oh, everything will be all right. When in their lives, it's not going to be all right. We are in a position to say, oh, it's not as bad as you think it will be. And they can look at us and say, you don't know anything about my life. You can't tell me that. Because we stand from afar and look at them and think, if I get too close, perhaps I'm going to become like them. Perhaps they'll want something more from me than I can give, or I'm willing to even think about giving. But ministering means walking in people's shoes. And if we cannot walk in their shoes, if we cannot sell our homes and be homeless, and that sounds a little ridiculous, at least we can say we will walk beside you as best we can. So in Rolla, in places like the Mission or at Grace, or at Russell House, there are people who say that. There are ways of reaching out, whether it's at those institutions or those organizations. You can You can volunteer and at schools or in the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts or in some way or at the Rolla Manor or at the Presbyterian Manor. There are ways of reaching out and into people's lives where you can build relationships and bring the grace of God and the light of God into a place that is dark and in need of love and grace, and you to be there. Sanctify your hearts, he might say to us, and don't be afraid of becoming involved. He might tell us, don't be afraid of growth and change. The first century church was always changing, and he might even say we had no idea what we were doing from one day to the next. We have traditions and rituals that we have in place. A little bit of change here and there is not something to be afraid of. It is something to remind us that God is at work and the Spirit is at work within us. And transformation is happening, and that's a good thing. It means the Spirit is at work, and that's a wonderful thing. He might tell us, don't fear what everyone tells you to fear. Fear only God and follow only Christ. Pour your energy into today's ministry, not yesterday's, not tomorrow's, but today's. Pour your energy into today's prayers and today's praises and today's grace and today's blessings. Offer thanks today. Offer praise today. Open your eyes today and look around you and see what God is bringing you and see where you can meet the needs around you. Not for the sake of patting yourselves on the back, but because sometimes it actually enriches your life as well as others. He might tell us not to be afraid of losing power or losing money or losing influence. Those things are false securities anyway. He might tell us don't buy into the power of fear. It just immobilizes you and keeps you hunkered down inside these safe walls. Don't buy into the power of fear that can make you lash out at others and strike back. It can lead us to judge and to hate and discriminate against. Rather, he might say, try instead to be kind and pray for those who persecute you. He might tell us that instead of discussing our fears and sitting around wringing our hands and operating from a place of scarcity, that we should live into the abundance that we have. When Christians think about all the things we don't have, we don't do much, and we become more and more afraid, and those fears can take on a life of their own, and they become bigger and bigger and bigger, and we focus on them and what we cannot do as opposed to what God can do within us. The writer might tell us to look at all we have and all that God provides, and see those as the great blessings they are, and to have the kindness and the courage and the grace to accept them and not be afraid of the gifts that God has given us. Because there really are people out there who have reason to fear, who have violence in their homes and a lack of food and a lack of shelter and a lack of support of family and friends, who have health struggles, who fear losing face, to ask for help or share their concerns. I think that genuinely he would tell us what all of the authors of the New Testament and the Old tell us. Don't live in fear of anything but God. And the God, that is the God whom we do not have to fear, because that God loves us, lives for us, died for us, rose for us, that God created us and said we were very good. That is a God who does not give up on us or anyone else. And out of love for that God, we say we are not going to be afraid. But we are going to live into that grace. And we will embrace what it means. And it will be so abundant in our own lives that we're going to have to hand it out so our cup will, that's running over, won't make a big mess on the floor. God's grace is so great, is so abundant. It's nothing to fear. It's something to celebrate. So let us do that. Let us leave fear behind. Let us sanctify our hearts and set them apart for Christ, who is already working within them and within us. And let us remember to live abundantly, share in such a way that the witness of Christ at work in our lives cannot be hidden, but just pours out from us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.